Before we turn to the Holy Scriptures this morning, I just want to say a few things. First of all, let me ask you a question. Who do you think is the most powerful person, man or woman, in the world today? In the world, not in heaven, but who is the most powerful person in the world today? Give me some answers. Shout out. Who?
Trump.
Who else? Come on. Who's the most powerful person in the world today? The premier of China.
She?
Okay. Another answer. Come on. One more. A couple more. Who?
Queen of England.
Three. One more. Who's the most powerful? Who has the most sway and influence in all the world? You might throw in Vladimir Putin. Your mother? That is probably more real than what you realize. I never sing this wonderful, glorious hymn of Martin Luther, but what I think of this, as he begins the fourth stanza, and this tells you something of the thinking and the heart of this great Protestant reformer. And he starts out and he says, that word, what word? Well, of course, he's referring to the Holy Scriptures. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. What Martin Luther is saying in this great hymn is that we have something more powerful than the most powerful individual or collective group of powers in all the world. And you know what that is? It's the Holy Word of God. And that, my dear ones today, I hope you cherish and prize the Holy Scriptures. Hide them in your heart. Meditate upon them. I've set as a goal for this year for me, I'm not trying to put this on you, but I have four large sections of Scripture that I want to memorize verbatim. And I think there's a great value in memorizing, not just a verse here or a verse there, but memorizing sections of Scripture. And that way, the Word of God washes your mind. You get in a funk. I know you guys never get down or depressed or worried or fearful or anxious. Not you. You are exceptional. And you are so exceptionally above everyone else. You'll never face any trials. But for those that do, you know, there are times where when the Word of God begins to wash over your mind and soul, filters down, you begin to think right. You begin to feel right. You begin to do right. You begin to speak right. And Luther understood that the most powerful weapon that we have at our disposal today is the Holy Scriptures. Be people of the book. Sermonette number one. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning, I want to give honor to whom honor is due and thanks to whom thanks is due. I am so thankful for our speakers this year, for Dr. Tom Hicks. Though I wasn't able to be here for the opening session, that is not my way of doing things. If I go to a conference, I like to be at the very start and stay all the way through. I'm not a prima donna. I appreciate the messages, and the reason I know they'd made an impact because in talking with you guys, you've given me feedback. And so I want to thank the Lord for Dr. Tom Hicks and for Brother Corey Smith. He and Hope are on their way back to Wake Forest, and he's got to prepare for his PhD comps and finish up his work. The message is there. I am appreciative of you coming. But there are two, above all others, that need to be singled. First is, I don't know which is which should be first or second, because their last names both begin with H. And that's Brother Paul Haynes and Brother Joseph Hansen. These men have done a yeoman's task behind the scenes for the past year of planning, organizing, orchestrating things so that you might come and not have any snags, and this might be a seamless thing. And I think it is appropriate at this time to acknowledge that and give them a good... You don't know this, but they have worked countless hours behind the scenes, getting up early in the morning, staying late at night, working on so many things. And they have, in the truest sense of the word, servants' hearts. And I'm so thankful for these two men. They have been a great blessing. I know we've gotten feedback from Dr. Tom and Brother Mitch, I think, even, and we need to expand this in some way so y'all are not burdened down with everything. But thank you. Thank you. And for the musicians, you've done a great job. Hey, ministered to my soul. Thank you, one and all. You've labored unto the Lord, and from the Lord you shall receive your reward. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Going to read from two different translations this morning, as I did yesterday, because I don't know that either of them fully capture what the apostle is saying in the language of the New Testament. And I want to speak to us this morning on the church confessing. We've talked about the nature of the church, what it's all about. It's a regenerate body of baptized believers that live to the glory of God, to the worship of God, to the edifying of itself in love, and to the making known of Christ into all the world, to the ends of the earth, as the only Savior of sinners. It has a glorious purpose. It's filled with unique people. And I was thinking last night as our brother was bringing his message, where do I fit? You fit in the church anywhere and everywhere. And you may see yourself as insignificant or without much to offer, but you have a renewed and regenerate heart. And if you have a willing mind, you can be used mightily of our triune God to bring glory to His dear Son. And so you do fit. And never think, oh, I don't have this skill, I don't have this ability. You know, Christ is not looking for great skills and great abilities. You know what He's looking for? He's looking for a humble heart that loves Him and wants to do something to make Him and His saving grace, His almighty power, and His tender compassion known to a fallen, dead, spiritually dead, broken world. I don't care who you are. You can be used. I love what Joshua Reynolds, one of the old Puritans, used to say, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. You believe that? You may feel like you're a crooked stick, but God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. We looked at the magnificent titles of the Church of Jesus Christ, that which He went to the cross, and with design and with purpose, with intent, purchased with His own blood. And it needs to be brought upon our own minds and souls every day that when we get up, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Not the price of gold, and not the price of jewels, and not the price of the things that this world values, but I've been bought with an inestimable price of the blood of God the Son. And He has purchased you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He chose you in His Son. His Son went to the cross and died for you. He called you out of darkness. That, again, the very meaning of the word ekklesia from the word kalos, to call, ek out of, to call out of. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light that you might show forth his praises. And these titles of the church, and when you go to your home church tomorrow, I pray that you get up with the attitude, we're going to meet with the triune God today, and especially the Lord Jesus is going to be in our presence because it's the house of God. But now I want to leave you this morning with this aspect of the church confessing. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The New King James Version. Hear it again in the English Standard Version. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills that bow down to his kingship and lordship. Let's pray. O Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do, by the power and the authority of your Holy Spirit, make your word effectual to each mind and heart here today. Work deeply in us, Lord. Do not let us leave this place unchanged. I pray that you will get glory unto yourself, especially as you've made yourself known in the face of Jesus Christ. Bless these young people. Cause them to be mighty warriors in that great army of our Lord Jesus Christ that marches forward not to slay and to destroy, but to heal and build up and be messengers of life and light. And this we pray in the worthy name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What we find here in this passage of Scripture is one of the earliest confessions of the Christian church, of the apostolic church. What you need to understand is taking its cue even from this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess. And that's why in this situation I prefer the ESV, because the other translations say without controversy, and that's true, it has that aspect to it. But the word here, confess, is the Greek word homologia. It means to say the same word as God. Great indeed, we unitedly say the same word. We confess. And the church of Jesus Christ from his apostolic days to this very day has been a confessing church. The Christian church has always set forth its creeds and confessions. And the word creed comes from the Latin credo, I believe. And we say to the world, this is what we believe. And that's even the value of creeds and confessions. And you young people, I know that we're living in a day where that which is old is no use. But you need to understand, if you don't understand the past, you make the failures of the past. And so here, I believe quickly is embraced by the church. Very quickly they realize the value and purpose of confessing Christ. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. And they begin to confess. And it's interesting that by the time you get to Acts 16, the Church of Jesus Christ is described as those who have turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down not by their good deeds, but by their proclamation, by their confession, by what they said. That's why, as has been said, you just don't go and give somebody some food. You do. And we need to take care of those type things. But it needs to be accompanied by the word and by the gospel. You can give them a full belly or warm clothes, but it's not going to change their hearts and souls. They need the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. And the early church, from its inception, and I don't have time to develop in the New Testament, but there are a number of confessions, there are a number of confessional or creedal statements found in the New Testament, and this is one of them. In the early church, a paper written by Professor Donald Guthrie of London University did a thing on the creeds and confessions of the New Testament, and he goes into great depth about how that these were sung in the churches. They sung the Psalms, but then they began to sing these creeds, these confessions. Verses just like this. Philippians 2 is another one where in the early church they began to sing these creeds, these confessions, these statements of belief among themselves in their worship. The book of Revelation is loaded with hymns and songs like this. Confessions, even then, served as a standard of fellowship among the believers. It allowed the Christian churches to keep bodies of believers in connection with the apostolic mandates and teachings. And I don't have time to go into all of the confessions, or we won't get through here till 3 o'clock today. So I will spare you. But needless to say, the point is, the early church was not silent. They proclaimed. And in Acts 17, verse 4, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying there is another king besides Caesar, even Jesus. And I can tell you, we need to be telling the world today that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. I don't believe that, they may say. Their unbelief does not negate the reality that He is Lord. You've heard me say this, or at least at Heritage you have. You don't make Jesus Lord. God the Father did that 2,000 years ago when He raised Him from the dead. Ours is simply to submit to His Lordship and to His Kingship. Now here, in coming to this, one of the earliest of the early church's confessions, I want us to examine it. I want to look at our confession's nature. What is it that we should be doing? I want to look at the essence of this confession, and I want to make some application. Before whom are we to make this confession? Because as Paul says here, great indeed we. It is a collective confession. Great indeed we confess. And that's why I say it is the church confessing. It is time for the church to rise up and be the church. The world does not need the church to be like the world. The world needs the church to be the church of Jesus Christ. And with the Holy Scriptures, we should be a prophetic voice in this world, calling this world to turn from the vanity fairs surrounding it and come into the household of safety, into union and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. First thing I want us to see is our nature, the nature of our church's confessing. The apostle says, I like, though it's not exactly the literal translation of the New Testament, language of the New Testament, without controversy, I want us to understand that what Paul is saying here, it's not up for debate. There's no controversy about it. The truths that he's going to proclaim here are God's divine truth. We do not determine truth. I'll never forget one time I was in England preaching at the Carey Ministers Conference, and I was sitting in the home of a pastor. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, brother, truth changes." And I said, "What?" He said, "You know, truth changes." I said, "No, it does not change. The circumstances in which we live, thank God we're not in horse and buggy days. My grandfather was born in horse and buggy days, and he died after John Glenn made the first aerospace trip around the earth. Can you imagine the changes? You don't even remember horse and buggy days. Society, culture changes. But God's truth does not. This is without controversy. People may say, "I don't believe it." That doesn't change the truthfulness and the reality of it. It is without controversy. It is great. I love how the ESV puts it. Great indeed. This is no small matter. The faith of God's elect, as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the greatest message that this world has ever known. It is great, it is monumental, it is powerful, it is impactful. That's why when Paul opens up the epistle to the Romans, he says, actually, the English says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." But again, the Greek opens up with the two words, it's the negatives. Not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why we need to be proclaiming it. The gospel's success is not dependent upon your skill, your ability, your cleverness, your wisdom. It's dependent upon itself. It has a power resident within itself to guarantee its own success. Oh, I just don't know what to say. Well, can you say how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Can you say that? Do you understand the power that's in that? Great indeed. Third thing in the church's confession is that we must speak it. Homologia is this word that means to say the same as. You don't have to come up. You know, today people are looking for these clever preachers with clever little cliches and all sorts of things like that. You don't have to worry about that. Just say the same thing that God has said in His Word. You see, this Word is God's Word, it's not our Word. I remember one time when I was doing my theological studies, I had to work a part-time job, and I worked as an electrician. I came in one morning, and these guys had no doubt conspired, and they said, they call me preacher, though I wasn't ordained. They said, "You know, preacher, you don't have to talk about the Bible all the time." And I said, "I know." I said, "But man, I can tell you, it just stirs my heart." And he said, "Why don't you talk about something else?" And all of a sudden, I thought I could argue with these guys, or I could get into all sorts of heated debates, and I said, "Well, this is what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let's get to work. Just give them the Word of God. So, it is a confession that we must speak. Also notice, great indeed we confess is the mystery. We think, "Oh boy, well, if it's a mystery, they're not going to understand it." Of course they're not going to understand it. They're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he discern them, for they are spiritually discerned. And if you're going to expect to be able to explain all the intricacies of the Scriptures and the intricacies of the Trinity and the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, you'll never succeed. Known unto God are all of His works. You don't have to be able to answer all the questions. You simply need to proclaim the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. This ha mysterion that's mentioned 11 times in the New Testament. They're mysteries. Not mysteries to God. The mystery lies in our ability or inability to fully grasp and comprehend everything. And this is one of the beauties of Scripture. Our God is incomprehensible, is He not? You've heard me say this before at Heritage. You know what we're going to do every day throughout eternity? There won't be days as we know it. But every day as we would think of it, we're going to be learning something more about this great God that is incomprehensible. He's going to be new and fresh, and we're going to be in wonder and awe and praise every day at the greatness of who He is, His goodness, His compassion. A mystery is something that hitherto was shrouded in the Old Testament, but now it's unfolded in the New Covenant. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And notice, it leads to godliness. Now I want you to notice something here in this passage of Scripture. Great indeed we confess, or without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. There are going to be six phrases that Paul uses in here. Do any of them tell us how to live godly? Let's look at them. He was manifested in the flesh. I mean, it's talking about Jesus. Vindicated by the Spirit, Jesus. Seen by angels, Jesus. Proclaimed among the nations, Jesus. Believed on in the world, Jesus. Taken up into glory, Jesus. There's not a single phrase in here that talks about us living a godly life. So why does the apostle say, great indeed is the mystery of godliness? Why didn't he say, great indeed is the mystery of the gospel? Or great indeed is the mystery of the person of Christ? Why did he use the word godliness? Anyone know? I mean, why didn't he say, great indeed is the mystery of godliness? You should read the Scriptures and pray and pursue holiness and peace with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. He doesn't say that. He says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Why? Very good. Close. Christ is our example of godliness. Very good. Let me leave this with you. In this mystery of godliness, he gives us no instruction about living, but he gives us instruction about believing. Why? Because I think when you look at the Scriptures, when you believe correctly, you will begin to live correctly. Belief. And by belief, I'm not just talking about knowledge. You may know, but you may know something and not embrace it. When you embrace it and it goes into your soul, into your bosom, into the all that you are, and impacts you, it will, if it impacts you inwardly, it will affect you outwardly. And when you begin to believe correctly, you will begin to live godly. It leads to godliness. We're not like the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're surrounded by the world, but the world doesn't dictate what we believe, what we think, how we feel, what we do. When we believe correctly, we will live correctly. And then the last thing I want us to see under the nature of the church's confessing, it presupposes a saving and a practical knowledge of the Word of God. I want to lay something to you, and some people have said, you know, Brother Earl, this is kind of legalistic, this is kind of stickler, and you know what, maybe it is, and I really don't care if you think that or not. But I think you need to make it as a goal this year. How many of you have read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Raise your hand. Some of you haven't. And I understand. I want you to make it a goal. You can do it. If you spend 15 minutes a day, that's all. 15 minutes a day, you can read from Genesis through Revelation and part of the Psalms and Proverbs twice. I want you to make it a goal in your heart and life that you are going to read through the entire Word of God this year. Not this week. Ooh. I know you're good, but you're not that good, okay? We have a plan at our church, 1 year through the Bible. If you follow that, 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day, 1/96th of a day. 1/96th of a day is 15 minutes. 15 minutes you can read through the entire Word of God in a year. This confession presupposes a saving and practical knowledge of the Word of God. Now, some higher critics have said, you know, there's nothing about the cross here, and there's no mention of the resurrection. And I would beg to differ, because I think the cross and the resurrection are embedded in this confession. That leads me to the second main point. Not only the nature of the church's confession, but I want us to see the essence of the church's confession. Look at it here. Whatever translation you have, there's very little variation. There are really six statements listed in this confession. God, or He, was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated in the Spirit, or justified in the Spirit, whichever term you use, same difference. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now, while there are six individual, actually there are three couplets here. There are three couplets. Flesh and Spirit. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. You see what he's saying? That which the angels have seen and observed is now carried to the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, received up in glory. So each word here, flesh and Spirit, angels and nations, world and glory, are couplets joined together. Let's look at these individually. God was manifested in the flesh. And I hope there's no controversy with you about that. I love John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, proston theon, face to face with God. And God was the Word, literally. I love the way the early church fathers put it in the Nicene Creed and the Niceno-Constantinople and the definition of Chalcedon. They use this wonderful expression that has so moved and captivated my heart: for us and our salvation. Hallelujah. God in the person of His Son to fulfill the great covenant of redemption. came in the fullness of time into this world. He who had known nothing but the praises and adoration of angels now comes to be born in a lowly manger in an obscure town called Bethlehem, and would live in an even more remote and obscure village called Nazareth, of which was a backwater, byword town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He took upon himself not the form of a king, not the form of a potentate, but he took upon him the form of a servant and was found in likeness as a man. God, who had created the worlds, God, who had been eternally in the bosom of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious, co-almighty with the Father, now condescends to come down to live among us, to be one of us, to be one for us. God was manifested in the flesh. And if you believe anything less about Jesus, I don't care how much you say you love Jesus, you are not a Christian. I worked with a man who told me one time, he said, you know, Jesus didn't become the Son of God until he was born. And I said, you do not understand the Scriptures. He has been eternally the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And if it ever grasps, if it ever fully gets a hold of your mind that God was manifest in the flesh, and that the footprints that were left by the Sea of Galilee were not the footprints of an ordinary man, the footprints of the Theanthropos, the God-man, not God and man, but there's something wonderfully, unspeakably glorious about the person of Christ, fully God, as the Athanasian Creed says, very God of very God, very man of very man. God was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated, secondly, or justified in the Spirit. Well, how? I mean, Paul, you're making a statement here. This is a compact statement. And embedded in these compact statements are all sorts of wonderful, glorious things. How was he vindicated or justified by the Spirit? Well, first of all, at his conception. I mean, when my mama, at 42 years of age, woke up one morning, and she was upset on her tummy, and she thought maybe she had eaten something the night before that left her a little upset on her stomach, and then she realized, hey, it's not something I ate. I'm pregnant. And I was born just shortly of my 43rd birthday. There was no angel that appeared to my mother and said, Jane, you're pregnant, and that's in you, you know, is some kind of special guy. And let me let you in on a little secret. When your mother found out she was pregnant, no angel showed up and made an announcement about you either. Don't get depressed over it now. But man, here in the Galilean hillside is a little young lady, virgin, maybe 13, maybe 14, not understanding many things, and all of a sudden, an angel appears to her. Says, don't fear, Mary. Something's going to happen to you. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to come inside you. And you are going to conceive and be with child. Even in his very conception, the Spirit of God was at work. His birth. He was born a natural way. He came through the birth canal, but he was conceived and born of a virgin, unheard of. I remember after I was first saved, I had a girl friend, meaning a girl who was a friend of mine. She was at Wake Forest University. And so we both came home from school one weekend, and we stopped to get a bite to eat, and she said, And I had just newly saved, and I was just telling everybody about Jesus all over the place. And she said, "Earl, really, you don't really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin?" She said, "That's impossible." I said, "That's the point. That's the point, right? Only God could do this. Only the Spirit of God could come into this young virgin that had never known a man in a sexual way and put within her, deposit within her a seed, and she would bear a child as a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then after his birth, we see nothing of him for 12 years until he is in the temple. And then he fades back into human history to work with his stepfather Joseph in the carpentry shop. And then sometime around the age of 30, there's this weird, weird guy. You know, Baptists have always been considered a little weird. There was this weird guy. He had weird clothes. He had a weird diet. And I don't know that I would ever eat what John the Baptist eat. You know, wild locusts, grasshoppers. I'm not into that type of stuff. And honey. But there was something unusual about him. The power of God was upon him. And he was way outside the metropolitan area of Jerusalem. He was over by the River Jordan, and he's preaching a strange message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people left the city of Jerusalem and the other big cities, and they went out there in the wilderness to hear this strange prophet of God. And they would come to him, and he didn't say, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Today's going to be your best day." He said, "You need to repent, and you need to believe the gospel." Soldiers came, "We want to be baptized." He said, "You show me that you've really repented. You quit exacting more taxes than what you should. You start treating people humanely and decently. You start demonstrating that there's grace within your heart and life, and then I'll baptize you." I mean, that's not the way, John, to build a great church and influence people and win enemies. And all of a sudden, as John is in the River Jordan baptizing, not sprinkling, not rantizo, my dear pedo-baptist friends, I love you. Don't need a lot of water for that. He's in the middle of the Jordan River. And they came to be baptized, and he took them under. And all of a sudden, as he is baptizing people, he looks, and coming down the bank, he had been told that the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests, he is he. He is the Messiah. And as he is there in the middle of the River Jordan, he sees the Spirit of God coming upon him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The sin of the world. And Jesus comes down into the water and says to John, "Baptize me." And John says, "Oh, no. I need you to baptize me." He said, "No, you baptize me so fulfill righteousness." And John immerses Jesus in the River Jordan, and when he comes up out of the water, something wonderful, glorious, never happened at my baptism, never happened at your baptism, will never happen at anyone else's baptism. The heavens opened, and God the Father spoke out of glory, and the Spirit of God came upon him and anointed him for his office as a prophet, priest, and king. And you hear the voice coming out of the most excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The Spirit of God anointed him at his baptism for the great work of Messiah, of prophet, priest, and king. And then we're immediately told, Matthew and Mark tells us, And Luke even uses the strong word. Matthew and Mark tells us he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But Luke tells us he was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he does so, God, the God-man, in the fullness of his humanity, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him to do his great messianic work. In his crucifixion, I'll never forget, I think Dr. Hicks' mentor in his PhD program was Dr. Tom Nettles, one of the greatest men of God that I know. I'll never forget hearing a sermon by Dr. Tom Nettles on the Spirit's work in the crucifixion of Christ. I sat there and tears streamed down my face. We're told in Hebrews 9:14 that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And in this whole messianic work, there is the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the assistance and work of the Holy Spirit. He is vindicated in the Spirit, justified in the Spirit, vindicated in the Spirit. And of course, his resurrection. And when you study the New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Christ, we're told the Father raised him. We're told the Spirit raised him. Jesus himself said, "No man takes my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." I don't have either, nor do you, by the way, in case you haven't realized that. Here is the whole Trinity at work for us in our salvation. In his resurrection, he is vindicated of the Spirit. Also, as the writer continues, and whether we realize it or not, when we find him in the book of Acts, just before his ascension, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, who through the Spirit gave commandments to the apostles. He gave them what we know as the Great Commission through the Holy Spirit. And so when the apostle says here, he was vindicated of the Spirit, justified, it tells us that in all the aspect of the person and work and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Let me quickly go on. Not only was he vindicated in the Spirit, but he was also seen by angels. Now that may seem so innocuous. It may not really seem like much. But it really is something that is very profound. You don't remember the day of your birth. I don't remember the day of my birth. But I can tell you this, and this I know for certain, that on the day that you were born, the archangel did not appear over the hospital where you were born or home wherever you're born. And no angelic choir suddenly appeared and began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." But when the Messiah, when the Lord was born, man, the angels couldn't help but sing. And if the angels couldn't help but sing, how much more should it be we who know him are filled with singing in our hearts? Seen by angels at his birth, seen by angels at Gethsemane, here he is, and he is facing this great cup. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And we're told, Luke only tells us this. Luke, who is the doctor, Luke, who is the beloved physician, tells us that his sweat was as great drops of blood. Only a doctor would take notice of that. And then we are told that angels came and attended him to strengthen him and sustain him in his divine humanity, in his humanity. Nevertheless, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was looking into the most fearsome cup that has ever been formed. He was looking into the cup of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. He had never known anything but the love and communion of the Father. And now he was going to go to the cross. And there on the cross, he was going to taste the infinite wrath of the infinite God for a finite period of time to purge us from our sins, to save us, to make us, to purchase us, and make us his own. And he had the assistance. He was seen by angels in Gethsemane. On the cross, I love this. You Heritage folks have to bear with me. I'm repeating myself a little. You've heard me say this before. But I love this. He said, don't you know? Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd swoop in here and deliver me? A Roman legion technically was supposed to consist of 8,000 personnel. The average legion was usually about 6,000. Now, some of you mathematics guys and gals can figure this out. Just say it's 6,000. 6 times 12 is what? 72. When he says that he could call 12 legions and they're 8,000, how many is that? About 96,000 angels? Do you understand the power of one angel? I mean, look in the book of Isaiah. When the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem, Sennacherib had sent them. And Hezekiah prayed his great prayer, Lord, we don't have any power against them. And the Lord says, I'll take care of this, Hezekiah. There was an army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside, camped around Jerusalem. Hezekiah prayed, laid it out all before the Lord. That night, the Lord sent, the scriptures tell us, one angel. He didn't send one legion or two legions. He sent one angel. And the next morning when Jerusalem wakes up, there are 185,000 Assyrian soldiers out there dead. As an old mountain preacher where I'm from, Zebedee McDerris, said, and they were stacked up like cordwood. If one angel can take care of 185,000, when Jesus said, do you not know that I could presently call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? Can you imagine the destruction that would have taken place if he had called 10,000 angels or he called 12 legions of angels? I can tell you what, he would have swept the field. But instead, he humbles himself. The angel stood by and watched the wicked hands of wicked men crucify the Lord of glory. It is resurrection when Mary comes to the tomb. Isn't it interesting? Ladies, don't ever feel like you're inferior in the kingdom of God. Some of the highest praises given throughout Scripture are given to women. Who's the first one that came to the tomb showing that her love for him was stronger than anyone else? It was Mary. You ought to read Calvin's sermon on Mary at the tomb. It's very moving. She's there and she sees this man. She says, where have you taken my master? And then the Lord appears to her. But the angels are there. He's not here. He's risen like he said. Scene of angels. Fourth thing, proclaimed or preached among the nations. Where? Where? Among the nations. I've had it thrown in my face so many times. How can you Calvinist? How can you reform people? You believe in election and predestination. How can you go out and believe in evangelism and missions? Simply because we're told to by the Scriptures. And just something else, when your heart is filled with love and devotion to Christ, you can't help but talk about Him. Got to tell somebody, right? Got to tell somebody. Kind of like the man that Jesus healed, and He said, "See that you tell no man." And the first thing He does, He runs out and He starts telling everybody. He had to tell somebody, man. I mean, you can't have a saving encounter with Christ and it not affect your heart and life. You got to tell somebody what Jesus did for you. Preached among the nations. Where? Not just in the church. And I believe strongly in the use of the means of grace. And I believe strongly in the primacy of preaching. But I believe that once the Word of God hits our minds and hearts, we should be out there and living as salt and light and telling others. As someone put it, what is evangelism? It's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Have you ever done any work? Any of you ever done any work with people, homeless people out on the streets? I have. My former church in Los Angeles, we used to go downtown Los Angeles. We never let the ladies go by themselves. They would always be accompanied by a couple of men because, I mean, there's some rough people down there. And we'd take a bunch of sandwiches. And we never just fed them. We told them about Christ. We told them the gospel. But we'd give one sandwich away and tell somebody. And you know what that guy or gal would do, that dude would do? Man, he'd start telling. Next thing you know, we didn't have to go very far. This coming to God anymore. God anymore. And we'd give them sandwiches, different foods, snacks, tater chips, Fritos. And we'd tell them about the Savior. Word spread. You tell one, they go tell, "Hey, guys, there's free food over here." And that's what happened to the early church. The apostles had seen the risen Christ and they saw Him ascending into glory. And Jesus says, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait until you be endued with power." But then, from there you go and you preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And this gospel message still needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and all the world. Next, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. And the very fact that Paul uses it this way denotes that belief is not an average and unusual thing. You know why you believe today, if you believe upon Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's because God, by the power of His Word and the power of His gospel, worked in your heart, overcame your will to resist, and caused you to begin to hate the things you once loved, and start loving the things you once hated, and He imparted unto you the gift of faith, and you all of a sudden see a beauty in Jesus you'd never seen before, and you believed upon Him, you received Him, you embraced Him, and He became precious to your soul. And it wasn't dependent upon the skill of the church. It was dependent upon the power of the gospel and the sovereign, mysterious, and hidden work of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Then get to telling somebody. You don't have to force it. You go to school, you're at work, or with a neighbor, or family, or friend. The Lord opened up more doors than you can even imagine. Believed on in the world. And then the last thing, taken up into glory. Why? I mean, why didn't Jesus stay here on the earth? I mean, he is resurrected from the dead. He has the power of endless life. He lives forever. Why didn't he stay on the earth? Why was it part of the early church's confession that he was taken up into glory? That seems to open up for us a seam, not S-E-E-M, but an S-E-A-M, of doubt. How do you know Jesus is alive? How do you know this is not just a fairy tale cleverly fabricated by smart men of old? How do you know that Christianity is real? And how do you know that Christianity is true? I cannot prove that Christianity is real and true to anyone. I do not have that ability. I am not that skilled. But there's one that can. And it's the blessed Spirit of God. Why are we told that he was taken up into glory? I remember as a high school teenager, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's blasphemous. Came out and it was so popular, and I remember that I had a class in civics, and my civics teacher wanted us to hear part of Jesus Christ Superstar. By the way, I heard recently that it's being remade or modernized, and don't waste your time to go see it. It's so blasphemous. But there's a song in there called Herod's Song. And Herod is singing. You remember when Jesus goes to Herod's judgment hall and he would not even talk to Herod. And Herod is the only person that Jesus ever called a name. And part of Herod's song is, Jesus Christ, you so cool. Walk across my swimming pool. Jesus Christ, you so fine. Turn my water into wine. Why? Why didn't he stay here on the earth? Why didn't he continue performing miracles? Why didn't he continue raising people from the dead? Why didn't he continue to touch people? Stay here. I mean, he had the power. Stay here and touch people's blinded eyes and let them hear. I have a friend, and he, since birth, has never been able to talk plainly. A lot of people stay away from him because they can't understand him. He calls me once a week. I call him once a week. And at times I can just barely understand him. I've learned what he means by certain words and sounds. I love the man. Why didn't Jesus stay and touch people's tongues who had speech impediments? Or heal people that had all sorts of physical deformities? Why did he go back into glory? Well, there are a number of reasons, but let me just give you a couple. First of all, to be the mediatorial Lord of heaven above, earth below, and hell beneath. When he ascended, where did he go? He ascended to the very throne of the Father. And what did he do? What did he do? He what? He sat down. Where? At the right hand of the Father. All authority. That's why he could say before he gave the Great Commission, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now you go. To become the mediatorial Lord. And secondly, to continue his great mediatorial ministry of prophet, priest, and king, applied by the agency of the Holy Spirit. There's so much here. I'm only giving you a thumbnail sketch of it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. And the first thing that Jesus did as he ascended the throne of his Father and took his rightful place as mediatorial Lord, that 10 days after, on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian today, you are not alone. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he will give you power and grace and strength and conviction to help you in your Christian life to live to the glory of God and walk a life well-pleasing in his sight. That was his first work as mediatorial Lord. Now, I close with this. What is the direction of our churches, of the church's confession? I want to submit to you there are five directions. One, the first place should be in your own minds and hearts. Memorize this little verse. And when you get up in the morning, say, Lord, I do believe this. I confess that great indeed is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. And this is my hope. This is my salvation. This is my life. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none. You need to make it your confession. And secondly, not in your mind, not only in your minds and hearts, but before God. Thirdly, this needs to be proclaimed in the church. What an anemic state the evangelical world is in today. We're taken up with celebrity pastors. We're taken up with novelty programs and innovative plans. We want something new, something tantalizing, and the old gospel has lost its glitter, not in actuality, but in people's minds. And the pastor's got to come up with something more clever each Sunday, more cliche-ish, more humorous. The church needs to return back to the old confessions and creeds of our fathers. And we need to confess these to one another as individual members and as a body. Fourth direction is in the world. God, the sovereign Lord, who fills the immensity of the universe with his own presence, who can be there and here at the same time, simultaneously. He is transcendent and immanent. He is above all things, and yet he is here. This God who can do all his holy will. Can God do everything? You remember your catechism? Can God do all things? No, God can do all his holy will, right? He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot do anything that is contrary to his holy nature. He can do all his holy will. And this sovereign God who is unlimited in power and unlimited in all the essence of whom he is has ordained the use of means. He will not send angels to proclaim the gospel. He will not send a cherub or cherubim. He will not send a seraph or seraphim. He's going to send redeemed, regenerated sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, to tell this message. He's going to take beggars like you and like me, and I'm a beggar. I was begging the Lord this morning, Lord, help me to bring this message to you. I may have failed miserably, but I beg the Lord to help me. He'll use beggars just like you to go tell other beggars where they can find bread. And we as a church need to be confessing these things to the world. The world will not like them. You will not be popular. You will not be given the keys to the city. You will not be given the medallion, the woman most likely to succeed, the man most likely to make CEO. You will not be given those. The accolades of the world will not be yours. But I can tell you the smile and praise of heaven will be yours. And that's all I care about. And we need to make this confession before the throne of God. We need to make it in the world, and we need to make it before the throne of God in prayer. Well, when you believe right, you will live right and godly. And when you believe right, you will confess Christ before the world. May God give us grace, not just as individuals, but as the church. Be a confessing church before a perishing world. May God grant it so for Jesus' sake and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.